It is the time of year when we see all around us and ourselves are caught up in, I guess, what we could call the spirit of the season, right? Worship of Jesus Christ in a particular way that seems to envelop the whole world. We see the Christmas cards and the Christmas specials and the all kinds of things designed to encourage us with spirits of good cheer and kindness and generosity. In the United States, it starts particularly, I would suggest, around Thanksgiving. That seems to be the holiday when generosity and kindness and of course, gratitude, gratefulness seems to really get stirred up around here, and it continues on as we begin to think about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, His appearance in the world. I was thinking and meditating on these things and reading some, and it came across an obscure statement by the servant, by a servant of the king of Israel, and it struck a chord. So we'll start in 2 Kings chapter 7 and then move to Luke chapter 2. And I think these things will tie together if the Lord is willing. It was around the time, as we're reading in 2 Kings, when the nation of Syria was on the move. They were growing stronger and were conquering the nations around about them, including Jerusalem, well, including Israel at any rate, and Samaria in particular. The song that we sang there at the end, God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. One of the verses, the last verse, there is blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. When we read the events that we're going to consider this morning out of 2 Kings chapter 7, there's some history and background leading up to this. We'll be talking a little bit about the prophet Elisha, who you will recall was the servant of and the successor to the prophet Elijah, whose name should also be familiar to us. And in the history of the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom then, Elisha was a man full of the Spirit and blessed by God to bring prophecy to the nation of Israel and to speak His judgment upon an idolatrous and adulterous nation, much as God would continue to send His prophets, men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and others to His people to teach them and to tell them that these judgments and this wrath is coming because of your sin, but don't have fear, because following this, I, in my patience and because of my grace, will bring deliverance and salvation to you and will return you to the land that I have promised to you. That's the dual nature of God's message in all of these prophecies. There is judgment and then there is also restoration. As we begin to read in 2 Kings chapter 7, I'm going to back up and summarize some of the things that have come before this. Just after Elijah was taken up by the chariots of fire into heaven, Elisha was given the mantle of Elijah, and to him was passed the office and the responsibility of prophet. As is the case and the fact of the situation in all of the Old Testament history that we read, a prophet is not one who takes that office upon himself, but is one whom God anoints to fulfill that office. Elijah was called to be a prophet, called by God. And God informed him to pass off his mantle to Elisha, thereby passing on the office. In fact, this is so true and so solid in all of the history of this world that it was even said of Jesus Christ that he did not take this upon himself, but God declared it about him when he spoke to his writer, who said, "Thou art forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek." So God even maintained his own consistency and spoke beforehand in prophecy about his Messiah, his Christ, and how he would be anointed priest and how he would be called a prophet. In 2 Kings, then, where we're reading, Elisha is a man blessed by God, full of the Spirit, and seeking to obey God and to do His will as he's been called to do. In the first few chapters of 2 Kings are some familiar events to us. There was the time when the young men were chopping wood, and one of them went to swing the axe, and the axe head fell off and landed in the river. Didn't know what he was going to do about it. It was a borrowed axe, but the prophet Elisha tossed in a stick and the axe head floated. It swam, scripture says, and the man was able to grab it. During this time, there was also the miracle where Elisha was used by God to raise a young man from the dead. Perhaps you've heard somebody refer to the Shunammite woman or the son of the Shunammite. That's this story. It's prophet Elisha who was a part of that. This woman from Shunem, we call the Shunammite woman, had taken compassion on the prophet, and as he traveled around judging the nation and speaking God's word to the people, he would travel through this area and became friends with this woman and her husband, and so they provided a room for him in which he could stay when he traveled through. So he knew that when he traveled to this part of the country, he could go to that place, to that home where they had set aside a room for him, and stay there. She had a son, a beloved son, an only son, if memory serves me right. And that son one day was going out to the fields to help his father, and he had a pain in his head. They took him back home, and in his mother's lap, he died. And so when the prophet came back through, the woman said, "We have had compassion on you. We have given this room for you to stay in. We have fed you with our own bread. And now here my son is dead. Can you do anything to help?" And to shorten the story, Elisha was used by God to raise that man, that young man from the dead. So a whole host of miracles. If we pick up at the end of chapter 6 of 2 Kings, verse 24, "And it came to pass after this, that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver." That's 80 pieces of silver. "And the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver." So Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, growing in his strength, remember, strength only granted by God, because it was his purpose to use Syria to bring judgment on the nation of Israel. So let's keep things in perspective, right? Got full of himself and said, "All right, now's the time. I'm going to take out Israel." Because at the time, Israel and Judah were still two of the most powerful nations in the world. And Syria, if you will, feeling their strength, said, "We're headed towards Israel, we're going towards Samaria, and we're going to take it out." So Ben-Hadad, with his the king there, with his armies, they come and they besiege Samaria. And the siege was so complete that they couldn't even get food shipped in. They had to eat donkey heads and bird droppings in order to stay alive. That's how bad it was. "And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, 'Help my lord, O king.' And he said, 'If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the wine press?'" So as king, and if my memory serves me right, we're talking about King Jehoram, who would be the son of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. So maybe the nice way of saying it is not the greatest upbringing. Nevertheless, it was still a time when memory of and stories about the prophet Elijah were common, and the events and miracles surrounding the prophet Elisha were very well known. And so the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, was still in a state of flux. They were still regularly practicing the worship of Baal and Molech and of the other gods of the ites around. So they were still engaged in idolatry. That never stopped. But there was a little bit of maybe leniency towards God's prophets that arose at the time. Everybody knew what had happened to Ahab. They all knew what had happened to Jezebel. And they knew full well that the prophecy that Elijah had spoken, that the dog would lick up their blood from the courtyard of the palace, that had come to pass. They all knew all of this. And so there was a bit more leniency towards God and his prophets, because they could see his prophecy and the words of his prophet coming to pass. So it was a bit of a time, if you will, where they were still, they were a little bit more accepting of God's word and his prophets at the time. So there was some mercy and grace extended then on God's part. He had already, in fact, we're going to read here where God is going to deliver the nation of Israel. Even though we're talking about the son of King Ahab, who was one of the most despicable kings in the history of the nation of Israel. And King Jehoram himself was also going to turn out to be not such a great guy. This woman cries out to the king as he's walking along, is walking on the walls. And the king here says, there may be a sense in which the king could be mocking the woman, but I think given the context here, there's at least some indication that he was sincere in his response. And so in verse 27 of 2 Kings chapter 6, when the king says, if the Lord did not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Things are so bad in Israel, if God can't help us, how am I supposed to provide help and aid to my people? I think there was at least some sincere response on the part of the king. He knew of the famine and saw the people suffering and knew that there was no help that he could provide. Their only hope, their only help was in God. And the king said unto her, what aileth thee? And she answered, this woman said unto me, give thy son, that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, give thy son, that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. Now the story moves on from there, but and I don't want to dwell on this, but this siege and the trouble and travail of the nation of Israel was so bad, this happened. They were it was cannibalism, plain and simple. And the woman was asking for a judgment from the king because she'd made an agreement with a friend of hers, and her friend had gone back on the agreement. But it was a pretty grisly covenant, shall we say. That's how bad it was. And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes, and he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. Then he said, God do so, and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. So now we get the other side of the character of Jehoram. He was wearing sackcloth. So many times there's a belief, I would say even amongst us and even amongst me, and I find myself getting caught by the Lord as well, where the outward appearance of repentance and obedience is something that I clothe myself in. thinking perhaps that if I can appear to be serving God as He has called me to, then maybe things will let up. What I soon find out is that it has to go all the way down deep into the heart and be repentance from there, and it can't just be outward. King Jehoram was not a fine man. He was not a good king. And we see that in his statement that we'll talk about in just a moment. But he was going through the motions of outward repentance. So the people could see that he was wearing sackcloth. He was troubled by the siege of the Syrians, by Ben-Hadad the king. He was troubled by the pain and the travail of the kingdom. And thought perhaps, well, if I wear sackcloth and look like I'm mourning, perhaps the Lord will have pity on us. Right? Sort of like when other kings, one that comes to mind is Saul, as he was going down to battle with the Philistines. Samuel had told him, you go to this place and you wait, and I will come there and we will make sacrifice and offering unto God, and then you can go attack the Philistines. And Samuel's arrival was delayed. And Saul, who could see the army slowly dwindling as people went home because they got tired of waiting, took it upon himself to take a sheep and make an offering unto God so that God would bless him. And then Samuel shows up and says, Saul, what have you done? He said, well, God, we were going down to battle and I needed to make this sacrifice and you weren't here, so we made the offering. That way God will bless us. Samuel says, that's not how this works. Yeah. Understand, I am I'm paraphrasing quite a bit with great liberality. So Saul himself said, well, if this offering is what's required, then I'll just do this and God will bless me and then we can go on about our way. Jehoram, like so many of us, says, well, God, here's my plan. I just need you to bless it. Then we read in verse 31 where I think Jehoram's heart really is. And he blames Elisha for the trouble that the nation of Israel is having. Very much like his father and mother blamed Elijah for the drought that occurred. Jezebel said, you brought this drought on us, and you better run, because I'm coming for you, and you're not going to live out the day. And Elijah went on the run. Those are the events where he was found in the cave, and the still small voice, which even today comforts us in our trials. Those were that event. So he's got some family background for blaming the prophets for what's going on. So he says, God, do so and more also to me, if the head of Elijah, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. He better watch out, because I'm coming for him. He's brought this on us, and now I'm going to take him out. But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him, and the king sent a man from before him. But ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, see how this son of a murderer has sent to take away mine head? Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him, and he said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? So there in that last piece, before we get into chapter 7, King Jehoram sent a messenger to go kill Elisha, and God warned Elisha that this was coming. He said, the son of a murderer has sent somebody to kill me now. So bar the door, stand there and keep him out, because the king himself is coming to put a stop to this. So in his passion and in his anger and rage at the trouble that the kingdom is going through and that he is suffering and that the people are suffering, he says, I'm going to kill Elisha. He's responsible for this. After he sends the messenger, he has second thoughts and he says, I better go catch that guy before he kills the prophet of God. So he goes after his messenger and they get there about the same time. And that's when in verse 33, then I believe that it is the king who says these words, and he said, behold, the evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? I realize now that it is God who has brought this upon us. Should I hope that he will deliver us too? Is there any hope If God has brought this judgment, if truly He is the one whose hand has brought this to pass, that has brought the Syrians to our very door and brought about this siege, can I then turn to the Lord and expect hope and help from Him if He's the one who's brought this upon us? So now you see where the king's mind is and where his heart is. Now we enter into the next portion. Then Elisha said, so this is verse 1 of chapter 7 of 2 Kings. Then Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." Tomorrow at this time, about this time, there will begin to be sold in the gates of Samaria, in the capital city itself, barley and wheat and fine flour. They were eating donkey heads and bird droppings and themselves just to keep alive. And now Elisha is telling the king, telling him, in 24 hours, that'll all be over. Just wait. And fine flour and barley and food, these things will be provided. Then a Lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be?" Elisha is going to respond, and you can read ahead there, but I want to stop on that question, because the servant of the king then is asking the question I think that the world would ask, and that we often ask sometimes when we are made aware that even in the midst of our trials and tribulations, God can and does and will bring deliverance. Because it was common at the time, as I understood while reading some history, that the head courtier, if you will, the chief of the king's court would be the one upon whom the king's hand would rest, or upon whom he would rely. It was his counselor. And it was he who responded to the prophecy of Elisha, saying, "Just wait, and in about 24 hours you will see the deliverance of the Lord." It was that servant of the king's who said, "Listen, even if God were to open up the windows of heaven," which is, as I understand it, to be saying, even if God were to open up heaven itself so we could see into it and behold His glory, can such a thing as impossible and inconceivable as this happen? We've been under siege and are practicing abominable things just to stay alive. And now this prophet is telling us if we'll just wait another day, we'll find deliverance. Can such a thing really be? And Elisha's response, "Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof." You'll see God's deliverance, but because of your mockery and your sneering question, you will not partake of it. The story continues, and we learn from this, from the writer here, that there were 4 leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, "Why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come, and let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die." We're familiar with how lepers were dealt with in ancient Israel. They were to come before the priest in the event that there were any skin lesions, present themselves and go through some rituals to see if it was something that would pass, or if it was truly deeper than a skin disease, something that might be contagious and harmful to the people. And if that was the case, they were declared lepers by the priesthood and cast out of the villages into the cities to live outside of the gates, to turn a Bible phrase. And if anybody got near, they were to cry out, "Warning, warning, leper, leper," so that people wouldn't get too close and catch whatever it was that they had. They were isolated. And tongue in cheek, I'm going to go ahead and use the word quarantined. because they were ill. And it was for the protection of the people. So these lepers then, who were in that state, talked amongst themselves and said, listen, we're going to die one way or the other. So they determined amongst themselves to go out to the Syrians who were besieging Samaria. Said, if they kill us, we're just going to die there. We die here or die in the city. So let's just pick that one and see what happens. And they rose up in the twilight, in the evening hours, to go into the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. Hang on, let's read the rest of this. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it and came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. But they came to the camp and after investigation, perhaps these lepers understood what had happened, but we get the providence and the deliverance of God in this record. So the writer here was made aware of these facts, that the Syrian host had heard what they thought was a gigantic army coming to battle. And rather than face the Hittites and the Egyptians, notice they weren't scared of the Israelites. Rather than face the Hittites and the Egyptians, they said, we've got to get out of here. And they left everything and ran. So by the time these lepers, I believe inspired by God, went to the camp with their lives in their hands, they found the camp completely empty. And everything necessary for the sustenance and the provision and the refreshment of an entire city was left there in the camp. So they went into a tent, ate and drank their fill, took some gold, took some silver, took some clothes, went and hid it, went in another tent, did the same thing. And then after raiding two tents, they said, one to another, this is verse 9, we do not well. This day is a day of good things, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. And we could go on with this this record and see that God's word had come to pass and how every bit of that prophecy was fulfilled just as Elisha spoke it. An entire army fled at a noise sent by God who provided that deliverance and that provision by convincing the entire army that they were about to be wiped out. They fled, and then God sent the most unlikeliest of heroes, if you'll let me say that, four lepers from the city, to go investigate and find that everything necessary to save and provide for the city was there in that camp, which was completely open and undefended. Now, these four men, perhaps were not the most pure, having stolen some gold and silver for themselves first before realizing, oh, we need to go tell the king. But provision was made for God's people. The nation of Israel, even though they had been under the reign of these wicked kings, which started with, if I remember the name right, Jeroboam, who set up an idol in Samaria itself so that the people wouldn't have to go down to Jerusalem and remember the worship of Jehovah in the city before the kingdom was separated. So he started, Jeroboam who started that idolatry. And then it continued, and they had a host of wicked and awful kings. Still, God's mercy is manifest for His chosen people. You could still see Him delivering them, even though they might truly echo the words of Jacob, they were not worthy of the least of God's mercies. That certainly is true. But God still provided for them. There would be other places in the Old Testament scriptures and in the prophecies where God will lament that these things must be. He is bringing judgment. He has declared it and will bring it to pass. And there is not a man on the face of the earth or in all the universe who could stay God's hand or cause Him to sway from His intended purpose. Nevertheless, it burdens God's heart. And we find words like, "Shall I leave Ephraim alone? Right? Must I visit this judgment?" So it is not as it would be with us. Let me say that if there were to be sure judgment coming because someone had offended us, I would say that our depraved nature would tend to say, "Just wait till they get what's coming to them." Right? God's not that way. He's better than us. His thoughts and purposes and ways are higher than ours. And even though He must bring judgment in order to be consistent with His own justice and purposes, yet we find in Old Testament scripture and in prophecy, it pains His heart to bring this judgment. He still at this time, even at this moment, even in the midst of continued idolatry and adultery and idol worship, brings deliverance and provision to His people. And it was four lepers who found this out. The story continues, and they go back into the city and tell the king, and he sends out people, and they find things even as the lepers found them, and then they go chasing the Syrian host and take quite a few of them out. So they are victorious in this. Unfortunately, as the story continues to unfold, we quickly find out that it doesn't stick. But what struck me about this story, this history, the servant of the king asks this: even if the windows of heaven were opened, I'll go get that quoted exactly the way he said it. "Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be?" God has brought us this judgment, and we are under the wrath of His hand. And now, can we expect hope and deliverance from that same God? Impossible. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. "The angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible." The words of the servant of the king, the words of the world, and the way that philosophy of vain men runs is, this is simply impossible. It flies in the face of all reason. There is absolutely no way that such a thing could be. God, who has brought this judgment on us, is now going to provide for us barley and fine flour and wheat? Impossible. An angel was sent to a young woman named Mary in Galilee to a city called Nazareth, there to tell her that she was going to bear a child, and they would call that child Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. And the power of the Holy Ghost would overshadow her. That this child that she would bear would be the Son of the Highest. He would be called the Son of God and would reign on the throne of his father David over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom would never end. And Mary said, "How can these things be, seeing that I am a virgin and have known not a man?" With God, all things are possible. So it struck me, that comparison between these two stories. It is necessary, and it is the purpose of God, having prophesied about it for hundreds and hundreds of years. Over 2,000 years ago, this Jesus was born to a poor carpenter and his young wife Mary. The power of the Holy Ghost overshadowed her, and she bore a son. How can it be that God could manifest himself in the flesh and put himself into his own creation, come and take up a mortal body, and put upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh, even though in him there can be no sin, and take upon himself the form of a servant, thinking it robbery to be equal with God, and lay down his life, submitting himself to the shameful death of the cross in obedience to that death, even that death, and there shed his blood on behalf of his people, thereby cleansing them from all of their sin and fulfilling the prophecy that was told about him, not only by the old prophets, but also by the angel Gabriel when he spoke to his mother and said, "Call him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sin." How can this be that there shall be one, the right arm of God, himself manifesting in the flesh, who shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace? How can God take upon himself a mortal body and live a life? He's God. Surely such a thing flies in the face of all reason. It is absolutely impossible. We're talking about God. Did God come in the flesh, manifesting himself, and live a life here upon the earth? Yes. Absolutely yes. Anybody who tells you that such a thing under other circumstances could not be, but because it's in the Bible, we have to believe it is so, and so we'll take a leap of faith and believe it, I want you to stand there, look them square in the eye, and say, "Hogwash. This is as reasonable a proposition as anything else." It would be the same as if when Paul was facing trial, and he said, "Why should it be thought a thing difficult with you that God can raise the dead?" That was his defense. He was brought before the Sanhedrin. They condemned him. He was brought before Rome on charges of treason, which had a death penalty attached to it. And he stood there in the Roman court, and he said, "You know what I'm speaking of, because you have read these scriptures. Why should you think it is something impossible with God that he could raise the dead?" Which is exactly what I am preaching. Why should we think it is impossible for God to come and manifest himself in the flesh? Is there anything that is not possible with God? No. It doesn't require a leap of faith. It's not something that we have to just check our reason at the door and accept. That's what the world would like us to believe. The world would like us to take up that proposition and say, "Well, these things couldn't possibly be so, but we're going to believe them anyway because it's in the Bible." Hogwash. Don't buy what their world is selling to you. Because that's the first step down the path towards beginning to question the rest of this, eventually leading towards, "Well, I can't believe a word of this, but God tells me it happened this way, so I'm going to go ahead and believe it, even though there's no reason to." You watch that path, that's the one that leads to destruction. I'm telling you right now, brothers and sisters, that God came in the flesh. And he took upon himself a mortal body, and he lived a life here, and while he was here, he was called Jesus, which is the Christ. It happened. It is a part of our history. And it is one of the single most miraculous events in all of the history of all mankind. And I'll tell you the second one, which is like unto it, when Jesus the Christ hung upon a cross with His arms splayed out, suspended between heaven and earth, shedding His blood and laying down His life as a ransom for many, that you and I might stand before God justified, holy, and blameless. There's the second miracle, like unto it. One of the most miraculous things. What is a miracle? I would say at least one way we can understand the definition of a miracle is this. It is an event that happens that seems contrary to reason and the laws which govern the natural world. There would be some philosophers who would say, given such a definition, then we should see miracles at least on a periodic basis, at least from time to time, or else there would be no reason to define them. And since we don't see miracles, then they must not exist. If we've had to come up with a definition for them, then we should see them. We don't see them, so therefore they don't exist. Which is ridiculous and circular logic, because the very definition of a miracle is something that happens which is contrary to the natural laws or to reason. But that's the philosophy of the world. It is not possible that God could come and inhabit a body and live in a body and be a man. That's not possible. It's inconceivable. It simply flies in the face of all reason. Well, guess what? That's exactly the type of thing that we should expect a God to do. Because He uses the wise things of this world to confound, or He uses the ignorant things, the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And the poor things of this world to check the rich. That's what He does. Because in that way, His power is manifested, and there is not a man on the face of the earth who can claim that he had any power or agency to help God accomplish anything. So God sends His angel to Mary and tells her that she is going to be overshadowed by the Holy Ghost and bear a child, because nothing shall be impossible with God. The history of an entire nation focused upon the protection of a people whom God had chosen for the purpose of bringing into the world His Son to bring salvation to many. That one event in the history of the nation of Israel is just a small sample of what God has done and continues to do in His creation to bring about salvation and deliverance for His people. He sent His Son. He came Himself. Nobody else could accomplish what God could accomplish. No one. There was no man who could give His life and shed His blood such that it would be pure enough to be an acceptable offering unto God to cleanse the sin of the people. It was only God who could live a life so sinless and pure as to offer up such a sacrifice. But on the other hand, God is immortal and infinite and eternal. He cannot die. How could He give a life that is immortal and endless as a ransom to bring salvation to His people? Among the things that God can't do, besides lying, He can't die. So what do you do? Stand back and watch God work. Because God, who is the only one who could perfectly fulfill His law and offer up a sacrifice acceptable to Himself, so pure and righteous and holy that it would be a fit sacrifice to be the atonement for His people, also came in the form of a mortal man, taking upon Himself the form of a servant, being made like unto His beloved children, so that he might have a life to lay down on behalf of his people, having lived so righteously and such a holy life that his blood would be pure and free from the taint of all sin, fit and acceptable sacrifice unto God the Father. He himself had to come and be a man, because it was man who sinned, and it was man who must give that sacrifice. God came himself and prepared for himself a body so that he might take up that life, which he could then lay down as a ransom for his people, shedding blood, and in that way, as both God and man, bring salvation and deliverance to his people. There is nothing that shall not be possible, that is not possible for God. Nothing is impossible with him. The disciples would ask a similar question later when they were dealing with the rich man, the rich young ruler. And Jesus would say, it is hard for the rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's like a camel trying to go through the eye of a needle. The disciples would say, if memory serves me right, it was Peter again, who said, well then, how can any of us enter into heaven? If it's not, they can't. And Jesus' response was the same response that he gave to his messenger Gabriel when Mary asked his question, which, by the way, is the same response that God gave to Elisha, in a way, when the servant asked his question, is there anything not possible with God? Jesus responded to his disciples, there is nothing that is not possible with God. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Right? Here, the angel says, with God, nothing shall be impossible. He is speaking to a young woman who has never known a man and telling her that she is going to bear a child. Well, from the natural standpoint, there's only one way that that can happen, and yet she is to remain a virgin. How can this thing be? God will accomplish it. You watch, because there is nothing impossible with God. We've been besieged by this strong and mighty army. They've conquered everyone before them. It's gotten so bad in the city that we're eating donkey heads in order to survive. There's not a single bit of real food anywhere. It is horrible. And you're telling me that by this time tomorrow, God is going to provide barley and fine flour? Impossible. Just you watch. The power of God cannot be restrained by man's wisdom. If it doesn't make sense to us, it doesn't mean that it's not possible. All that means is that we just don't understand. God came into the world himself to bring to pass this purpose which he had established before the foundation of the world. And so, to close, I just want to read this. Turn now to chapter 2, verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. Not only did an angel come to Mary to tell her what God had purposed, but he sent angels to shepherds. And in the economy and in the culture of Israel, not much a higher level on the social structure than four lepers. and told them, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And they said to one another, "Let us even now go and see these things." God came to this world, into this dark and weary land, to bring restoration and salvation and atonement to His beloved children, whom He has loved from before the foundation of the world. Those whom He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. And for everyone that is counted among the children of God, truly we can say, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Because with God, nothing is impossible."